This is the word of God found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A strange thought came to me really early this morning, and it's what I want to concentrate my remarks about. And here's that thought. Adam was with his bride when he chose to commit sin and brought death to all who were in him. Jesus Christ was with his bride when he chose to conquer sin and bring everlasting life to all who are in him. If you want to know how it was that Adam was with his bride when he did that, I just want to bring to your memory something we covered several months ago in the book of Genesis. Perhaps the saddest book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And we read what happened. I'm after verse 6. But let me read verses 1 through 7 with special attention to verse 6. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I expect there's a lifetime worth of preaching in those seven verses, and I'm not going to try to cover it all. But I do want to call your attention to verse 6. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Where was Adam when this act took place, and no doubt when this conversation with the serpent took place? He was with his bride. Now, at what point in time did the human race fall? Was it when Eve took of that fruit, or when it was Adam that took of that fruit? The New Testament lets us know pretty clearly. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Does the scripture read, For as in Eve all die, even so in Christ are all made alive? No. The scripture, which is in 1 Corinthians 15, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Why is that? Well, for one thing, the commandment was to Adam directly from God. I believe if you read Genesis 2, you'll find God gave Adam that commandment before he gave Adam Eve. Amen. So the commandment was directly to Adam. The other thing is the woman was in the transgression because she was deceived. That's what it tells us in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. You know what that means? Adam was not deceived. Amen. He, with his eyes open, on purpose, chose to disobey God. How serious was that disobedience? We've talked about it before. There were many great trees in the Garden of Eden. In the midst of the Garden of Eden, there was also the tree of life, and there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Notice God didn't forbid any of the trees to Adam or his bride, including the tree of life, but only the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, what is life? Life is the opposite of death. And what is death? Death is a separation. When my spirit is no longer combined with my body, y'all, I hope some of you will be at my funeral, and I will have been said to have physically died. However, my great hope is that I will be far better, for to be with Christ is far better. That's my hope. It's my sincere hope that what makes me will be fully in the presence of the living God. And yet, for a while, till the day of resurrection, my spirit be one place, my body will be in another, and I will be said to be dead. That's physical death. God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of good, of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be dead. What does that mean? That means separate from God in trespasses and sins. There is a more severe death. It's not just spirit in one place and body in another place. It means man in one situation and the living God ruling the universe. It means man separate from God because of sin. That's a very serious death. And God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou wilt surely die. And the minute Adam chose to take of that fruit of knowledge of good and evil, his eyes were open, he knew he was naked, and he started blaming things on Eve and on God. That's a sad change. That's death in trespasses and sins. But there were two trees in the garden. One was life. Well, if death is separation, body separate from spirit, man separate from God, what is life? Togetherness. See, when my spirit and my body are together, I'm said to be physically alive. When I am together with God, I'm alive in Jesus Christ. Life is togetherness. Death is a separation. So the tree of life was about being together. Together with whom? Together with the giver of life. Together with God. A choice to take of the tree of life was a choice to be with God. A choice to take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was to be like God. In fact, Satan himself had already made that choice. Remember what it says in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 14, 13 or 14. Satan, called Lucifer there, said, I will set my throne above all the angels of heaven. I will be like the Most High. And I'll tell you, that is the conflict that has staged the confrontations and problems of the whole human race. Whether man would be like God or whether he would be with God. And the progenitor of the whole human race, the start of the whole human race, Adam, made that choice. And he chose to listen to the lies of the serpent, who said that if he partook of this, he would be like God, knowing both good and evil. All Adam had known up to that point was good. What did he gain? The knowledge of evil. He traded the knowledge of evil for sin and for death, for him and all that were in him. Who is in Adam, biologically? The entire human race. So when we read, for as in Adam all die, all those that are in Adam die, the whole human race entered into sin, and thus death by sin. As by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, for that all have sinned. So that's how sin and death entered in. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ are all made alive. Who is in Jesus Christ? Think about it. It's not a biological matter. This is a matter of destiny. This is a spiritual matter. This is a matter of righteousness. Who is in Jesus Christ? And you'll have to go, well, there's many places in the Bible, but one of them that's very clear is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as He, speaking of God, hath chosen us in Him, speaking of Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in love. Those that are in Christ are those whom God, before creation, chose to be in Christ. So there's the truth of that. All, as in Adam, all die, that's the whole human race. Even so, in Christ, are all made alive. That all refers to all the elect chosen in God before the foundation of the world. So there was a people in Adam, biologically. There was a people in Christ by God's choice. Is that people a small group of people? No, the Bible describes that group chosen in Christ as numerous as the stars of the sky, the sands of the sea, a people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people, a number that no man can number. If you want to know about the elect, it's a big number. It's innumerable for the human race. It's a lot. And as a matter of fact, if you ever run into anybody in any nationality or any religion or any ethnicity or any circumstance of life, and there is really love in the heart of that person, that's because not only are they chosen of God before the foundation of the world, it's because they've already been born again of the Spirit. That's what causes, prior to being born again of the Spirit of God, a human being does not love with that love of God. It is not part of the human makeup. It is something bestowed by God in the new birth, in regeneration. You run into somebody that loves, you have just encountered somebody that's born again. Can I prove that scripturally? Sure I can. Let me give the one I usually give. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Amen. Somebody that loves does so because they are born of God. Well, I've taken a lot of time to describe that Adam was with his bride when he committed sin and thus brought death into the human race. Into the world, because even animals and plants now die. But he brought sin into the world. Now what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Was he with his bride when he conquered sin? Well, back to the text. I am crucified with Christ. Was Paul biologically, physically up there on the cross on Mount Calvary? No. But he was with Christ spiritually, having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's the sense in which he was with Christ. Well, you said, okay, Paul was with Christ. I certainly hope I was with Christ in that sense. But what about Christ's bride? What does that mean? Does Jesus Christ have a bride? We just sung a hymn about that. The church is glorious as a bride. And Jesus takes her home, and Jesus takes her home. But do you know what? A hymn doesn't prove a fact. We've got to go to the Scripture, don't we? We need to go to the Bible in order to prove that Jesus Christ had a bride. But we can find it there. Remember what John the Baptist said when people came to him and said, you know, he that was with you beyond Jordan, more people are going to him. He's making more disciples now, this man Jesus of Nazareth, than you are, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in humility and obedience, said, he must increase, but I must decrease. But before that, he said, I am not the bridegroom. I am the friend of the bridegroom. But the bridegroom comes, and when he does, then the friend of the bridegroom rejoices. You know what John the Baptist was saying? I'm not the star of the show. I'm not what it's all about. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just his friend. You know, he's kind of like the best man or one of the men of honor. You know, there he was, John the Baptist. He says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He says, but when that bridegroom is here, I'm happy. I rejoice. Well, let's make it a little clearer than that. Some folks came and asked the Lord Jesus Christ, why did the disciples of the Pharisees and of John fast, but your disciples don't fast? The Lord Jesus Christ said, can the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? He says, but the days are coming when the bridegroom shall be taken away, and then they shall fast in those days. See what the Lord was talking about? He says, my disciples don't fast because right now they're with the bridegroom. It's a time to celebrate, time to learn, time to follow, time to see some wonders. Not a time to fast. It's time for them, the children of the bride chamber, to feast because they're with the bridegroom. But there's coming a time when the bridegroom will be gone and they'll fast in those days. Well, can we make it any clearer than that? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then later on, he says, he's speaking about husbands and wives, but then he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every man love his own wife, and the wife see that she reverence the husband. There is another statement of that. What about, what is that bride? What is that bride? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, we're not come to Mount Sinai, that scary mountain of the law. We're come to Mount Zion, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, a Jerusalem from heaven. And it is an innumerable company of angels, and it is the souls of just men made perfect, and it is the church and the general assembly of the firstborn. So he calls there, Mount Zion, the church, and he also calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. You know what we find in the book of Revelation? New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. Then we find in the same book, Galatians, it tells us that Hagar, Abraham's servant by whom he had Ishmael, is Mount Sinai, engendereth unto bondage. But Sarah, the one by whom he begot Isaac, the child of promise, he says, but that mount is typical of Mount Zion. And he says, Jerusalem, which is above, mother of us all, is free. Over and over and over again in the New Testament, you get these pictures that the church, the people of God gathered together, and these little local assemblies that represent the name of Jesus Christ until he comes back, they are the bride, and that is the mother of individual children of God, and that the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he hung there on the cross on Mount Calvary, and he suffered and bled there in the darkness, and he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, do you know who he was with? He was alone, forsaken of men as individuals. The soldiers were there to crucify him. The chief priests and scribes were there to mock him. The women, having mourned, his mother was led away by John. And there, when the darkness came, was even forsaken of God and cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But do you know for whom he was doing this, suffering this, and with whom he was in a spiritual sense? It was with his bride. Amen. Now, that was not in a sense of comfort, because as far as he was alone, he was more alone than any human being ever will be. Suffering for not just your sins, child of God, but the sins of your brothers and sisters. And my great hope is my sin. That he was not just showing God's love, but not only was he showing God's love, he was actually paying for those sins. And so he was alone. He was there, but he was conquering sin in behalf of and with his bride. And so Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." He there laid down his life on the cross in order to conquer sin, to give everlasting life to every one of his children. Not to offer everlasting life, to give everlasting life. And there is a powerful difference. If I offer something to you, you can decline it. But if it's the gift of life, how are you going to decline it, seeing as beforehand you are dead? You see, life is never an offer. Life must be a gift, and it cannot be refused or declined. It is bestowed by an act of creation. That's why if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's why, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, wherein God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, the work of salvation unto eternal life is not a proposition or an offer. It's not. It is a work not of evolution. It is a work of creation. God creates everlasting life in the hearts of his people. And so the Apostle Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." There it is, in some spiritual sense. Just as Adam was physically with his bride when he committed sin and brought death into those who were represented by him, so the Lord Jesus Christ was spiritually with his bride when he conquered sin and thus brought everlasting life to all whom he represented. So Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." He said, though crucified with Christ, in a more important sense, I live. "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." The life that matters is that life of the inner man. It's that life of the new man. It is the life of Jesus Christ within me, the hope of glory. "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," that is, I recognize I'm not just a spirit. You know, I'm walking around in a body. And so the life I'm now living in the flesh is lived in a very remarkable way. He says, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The faith of the Son of God. Is that God's faith? That is, the Son of God's confidence in God the Father and God the Spirit? Or is that our faith in the Son of God? You know what my answer to that question is? Yes. Because faith is something that God has. Doesn't mean blind belief. That's not what faith is. Faith is confidence in God. The reason why, if I walk by faith, not by sight, is there's that difference, is because I don't see everything as it really is. God does. He has perfect sight, and yet he still has confidence in himself. God the Father has confidence in God the Son and God the Spirit. God the Spirit has confidence in God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father has confidence in God the Spirit and God the Son. God has confidence in God, and that's faith. That's faith. And so, when somebody is born again, the Spirit of the Son of God comes into their heart. Because ye are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. And when that happens, here's what happens. The faith of the Son of God becomes your faith in the Son of God. How is it, and a lot of this is in the book of Galatians, how is it that you can say that faith is that God has faith? Listen to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now there's 9 characteristics associated with the fruit of the Spirit, with love, listed there. I want to ask you something. Is love an attribute of God? That is, does God have love? Why, yes. There's a scripture that says God is love. What about the next one? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy. Does God have joy? Yes. Why, the joy of the Lord is your strength, it says in Nehemiah chapter 8. What about peace? Does God have peace? Why, Jesus Christ is the Prince of what? Peace. All right, God has peace. Long-suffering. Does God have long-suffering? Has He been long-suffering with you? Does He bear long with iniquity before He brings His judgment? Most assuredly. You can find it throughout the Bible. Gentleness. Does God have gentleness? Oh, He gathers His lambs in His arms and He brings them to the fold. In Psalm 18, David's writing about God and he says, Thy gentleness hath made me great. God has gentleness. Goodness. Does God have goodness? God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hand we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. God is good. I don't even have to recite that little prayer. It's in the scripture too. Knoweth thou not that the goodness of God leadeth thee unto repentance? See, He's good. The next one's faith. Let's skip that. Verse 23, meekness. Does God have meekness? What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? For I am meek and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart. What's the next one? Temperance. That means control and balance. Does God love a just balance and a just set of weights? Yes, He does. That's the last one, except I skipped faith. Do you suppose all these fruits of the Spirit would be attributes of God except faith? Faith is something that a man has by blind belief, but God doesn't have it because He sees everything? Absolutely not. Faith is an attribute of God just like every other fruit of the Spirit. And so, the faith of God, which is written here in Galatians 2:20, becomes your faith in God when you are born again. Brothers and sisters, and here's the preaching of the gospel. Exercise your faith in God by trusting in God. Put your trust in God and walk by faith. Exercise your faith. So Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You know, a casual reading of that would suggest that Paul was having an identity crisis. But a careful reading of that would let you know that Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, was having an identity triumph. This is a triumph of real identity for a child of God. It's something I've tried to preach about often and have here. Many of you probably remember it, but I'll do it again. It is important for a child of God to know who he really is. Amen. Deep down in the core of his being, he needs to know who he really is. And so many children of God are suffering because they don't know this. So many children of God think they are whatever their occupation is, to make money. You know, Some people will say, I'm an engineer, I'm an architect, I'm a teacher, I'm a farmer, I'm a mechanic. You know? You're right. These brothers could say, we're exterminators. This brother could say, I'm a pilot. You know? This brother could say, I'm an engineer. Like, that's how you make a living. That's not who you are. When you retire, you will be the same person that you were prior to retiring. Some people actually identify themselves by the sins they've committed. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a junkie. I'm a homosexual. I'm a prostitute. I'm a thief. You know, no, those are sins you've committed. That's not who you are. When the Lord puts those away, He hasn't obliterated your identity. That's not who you are. That's some bad things you've done from which you need to repent. It's not who you are. Some people define themselves in terms of mortal relationships with others, and relationships are important. You know, it's important to have a job. It's important to repent from sin. It's important to have some human relationships, but even that doesn't define who you are. I am not fundamentally down deep a son of my parents, even though I had some great parents. I really had some good. I've been blessed to have some children, but fundamentally I'm not a father. Not even a husband. Not a friend. Not a brother. All those are relationships that last for now. But, you know, if you sustain a divorce or a death or child runs away, it's heartbreaking. But do you cease to be who you are? No. No, you don't. Some people are now defining themselves by their ethnicity. I'm a black person. I'm a white person. I'm a brown person. I'm a whatever. Some people define themselves by their social status, their class. I'm a bourgeoisie. I'm a proletariat. I am a 1%. I am a working man. All that. That's not who you are. Some people define themselves by their gender. I'm a man. I'm a woman. I'm intersex. I am one of the other 51, whatever. I get the Baskin-Robbins and the genders mixed up. There's so many of them. No, that's not who you are. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, which defines who you're not and who you are. This is Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Tells you who you're not. It says, you're not Jew or Gentile. You're not Jew or Greek. That is the most profound ethnic separation that's ever been made in the human race. That's a lot bigger than black and white. Jew or Greek means you're either one of the people God gave the Old Testament to, or you're one of the people He didn't. And there was supposed to be rigid separation in those days. See, Peter was shy about walking into Cornelius' house because he said, you know how it's not lawful for me to be within the house of a Gentile. But God told me to come here. So there was a severe ethnic division. Then it says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. You want to talk about the 1% and everybody else. You want to talk about the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. You want to talk about the owners and the workers and the officers and the enlisted and the salary and the hourly and all these divisions we make in the human race. They don't define us. There's the most severe division ever made is bond or free. Somebody that was owned and somebody that was an owner. Now, back in the day Paul wrote, this was not primarily ethnic. I know in the short history of the United States it primarily was. But in the long, long history of humanity, slavery has been around a long time in a lot of places, and people of the same color owned each other a lot. It's sad. You want to talk about a difference? Still not who you are.
That's right.
Slave owner doesn't define you. Slave does not define you. What about neither male nor female? Example I usually give is when a little child is born. What's the first question you ask? What color is its eyes? Or what color is its hair? Or what's the first question everybody asks? Boy or girl? It's pretty significant. Temporarily, while we live in this world, we even have different biological roles. You know, that seems pretty important to us. It's not who you are. It's not who you are. Well, that there, verse 28 tells three categories that don't define who you are. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 29 tells who you are. And if ye be Christ's, that's the most important characteristic. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What's an heir? Somebody that hasn't earned something, somebody that's inherited something. And what is the promise? The promise of living forever. That's who you are, child of God. That's who you are, child of God. You are the property of Jesus Christ and the heir of the promise of life everlasting in the presence of Jesus Christ. You can lose your job, you can lose your marriage, you can lose your friendships, you can change your gender. Hope you don't. You can be one race, you can be another race, you can be on the top of the social stack, you can be down at the bottom. That's not who you are. Who you are is an heir according to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that defines you, and it never, ever, ever will change. No matter what happens, that's who you are. And chapter 2, verse 20, that's what Paul is saying. I am crucified with Christ. That's what it took to define who I am in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life which I now live in the flesh, while I'm here on earth, how do I get by? I get by the faith of the Son of God. That is, the way I get through this life on earth is by my confidence in the living God. And he's brought me through some hard times and into some hard times, some things I wouldn't choose to go through. And he's brought me some really glad times, some things I don't deserve. And yet, he loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the main thing. No matter what I might go through that's terrible, I like what a friend of mine, Brother Dan Strickland, said. And this is so true. He said, if I could have looked forward in the future and seen what would happen to me in my life, I would have been too scared to live it. He said, but now that I look back on it, he said, I've had a mighty good life. I bet there's a lot of you who say that. If you look forward, see what all you were going to go through, probably would have been terrifying. You probably couldn't have enjoyed any of it. But those of you that have been around a while, those of you that are pretty young, looking back on what's happened so far, been some mighty good blessings. Mighty good. And here's the greatest of all blessings. This is the blessing that defines you. You belong to Jesus Christ. You're heirs by grace according to the promise. And this same one loved you and gave himself for you. That's who I have this great hope that I am down deep. That's who I am. The heir of the promise, the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear God, what a great blessing. What a great grace that those who deserve destruction and casting from your presence should be heirs of the promise of life everlasting in the presence of Jesus the Lord. Lord, thank you for loving us and giving yourself for us. Thank you for these who are gathered here to worship you, Lord. Thank you for your infallible, inerrant word and how it's been kept over the centuries, how it's guided and blessed nations and individuals over the centuries. Help us, Lord, to trust in thee more deeply. Help us, Lord, to love one another more fervently. Dear God, we ask a blessing now, even on this nation and the nations of the earth, that you would give your peace and that we would turn toward you, repent, and grow in love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.